Greg did an outstanding job on Sunday, continuing in our study in the book of Acts, and it's just awesome to be able to have a church full of people you can call on to teach God's word and to preach. And I'm just so thankful for that. Now let's look at this and see if this doesn't ring a bell. Habakkuk chapter 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That sound familiar? Sounds like the newspaper, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like the life that we're living. Habakkuk has been called the complaining prophet. You know, he's been called the griping prophet. Listen to what God's reply to him is. Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And he goes on and on and on to talk about these dreadful Babylonians. And then look what it says in verse number 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And he goes on and he mentions several things there. What's interesting about the passage is that Habakkuk comes before the Lord and says, Lord, aren't you going to do anything? I mean, don't you see what's happening in this nation of ours, speaking of Israel? Don't you see all the wickedness? Don't you see the injustice? Don't you see the violence? Don't you see the trouble? Don't you see that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are just suffering? And Lord, aren't you going to do anything? And he says, yes, I am. He said, I am going to send Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and I'm going to wipe you all out. Wow. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 12, now, Lord, you're from everlasting, and certainly you're not going to use the more unrighteous person to correct those that are more righteous than them. All of a sudden, the whole story got switched. Well, now, we're not really that bad. I mean, you see the point, right? In other words, God, do something about all this stuff. I'm going to. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they are ruthless. And they're going to come through and go and clean house for me. Now, God, wait a minute now. We're not that bad. How many of you, now come on, be honest. How many of you sometimes wonder, is God listening? Does God see? Is he watching? Does he see what's happening to our nation, to our world? You don't have to raise your hand, but I can tell by just the look on your face and the nodding of your head. Sometimes we wonder, is God listening? The problem is God is listening and he sees everything involved. And he's righteous in all of his ways, the Bible says. And what is interesting is that God is going to do something. But I love the final prayer. here, and I shared this two times. I shared it in my little prayer meeting on Sunday morning, and then I shared it this morning with the my prayer time with the folks that we have, or the staff, every Wednesday morning at 8:30. By the way, anybody wants to pray with the staff at 8:30 on Wednesday morning, you can do that. And look at chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which I don't know what that means. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. Look at these words. In wrath, remember mercy. In your judgment, remember mercy. Well, that, you know, that's almost the total characteristic of God. God will judge, but he also shows tremendous mercy in the midst of his judgment. And as several prophets said, that he has not judged us to the full extent of our deeds. And so in your, he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. And that little word, revival, revive, that is such a key word there in that passage of Scripture. What Habakkuk was praying for, Lord, is just revive your work. No matter how bad things are, no matter how terrible it looks like, no matter how bad the political scene, the economic scene, the forecast of the social reformers, no matter what they say, what they try to do, Lord, please give us a revival. Revive us again, Lord. Revive us in the midst of the years. And in wrath, remember mercy. And then finally, I want you to read the bottom part there, because we're going to have a little time of prayer here tonight. The bottom part says, verse number 17. This is where Habakkuk arrived. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall or fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Isn't that an unbelievable and precious thought, that there is something that cannot be taken away from us? There is something that we can always rejoice in. We can rejoice in the God of our salvation. And you know, if a fig tree blossoming and fruit being on the vines, and if we define all of God's blessing on the basis of the olives, of the olive trees being full and the fields yielding their food and the flocks being full in the fold and the herds. In other words, if we base our opinion of how God is doing on the basis of material blessings, then we really are going to be in for trouble. But God has blessed us eternally. His blessings are eternal blessings. And the greatest possession that anybody in this room has tonight is not something that you can point at here on earth. The greatest possession that you have is the fact that you are a believer, a child of God. You are the son of the Most High. You have an eternity in front of you in heaven. This is what he comes down to. He says, if there's no money, no food, nothing to eat, no safety, nowhere to run. No, I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He said, if it gets so bad that there's nothing left, nowhere to hide, he said, I'm still going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. You know, if our rejoicing and happiness in life is based on our circumstances, our situations, and our possessions, then we are definitely going to have terrible times in our life, and joy is going to be absent. But if our joy, our satisfaction, and our contentment is based on the God who has given us salvation and the salvation that he has given us, then that joy is forever. Isn't that an awesome thought? There's something you have tonight that cannot be taken away. I've been saying this in different ways over the last few weeks, and I wanted to say that again tonight. But we are supposed to pray for our leaders. We are supposed to, first of all, as I preached a few months ago, pray for those in leadership. Pray for those who may be elected to leadership. Pray for the process of what's happening. So we're going to take a few minutes, and we are going to pray. And we're going to pray that God would show us mercy. We know that we really do his wrath, but he will show us his mercy. And we want to pray for revival in the midst of the years, in the middle of all the trouble that there may be. we want to pray for God to show us his mercy tonight. Chuck, I want you to help pray tonight. Chuck Warwick, I want you to pray. Brother Jensen, I want you to pray. Would y'all come on up here? I want you to help pray tonight. Just step right up here. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ken Dales, I want you to come up here and help us pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Ken Dales has been one of those policemen that has been protecting people for how many years now? 40? 40 years. I'll tell you one thing. You're one person I really respect. And I'm so heartbroken to see what's happening in our country right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lead us, Brother Chuck. Let's continue in prayer. I want to pray for our two groups that are out on mission trips tonight. We have 72 people up in South Dakota, and I don't know the number that's in Washington, D.C., but the senior high youth are out there, and they've got quite a group with them. So we want to pray that both groups could have travel safety, but especially out in Washington because, you know, it's just there's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world, and it could happen while they're there. So Let's pray for them right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the gathering tonight. Thank you that we can come without fear up to this point. We can come and gather without any fear of recrimination or any kind of people forbidding us to speak up until this point. We thank you for that. Thank you for a cool building to meet in, warm and dry and cool when it needs to be. Thank you for that. And we thank you for the group that's gathered, Lord. A lot of things could be going on, picnics and other opportunities on a sunny day and a beautiful day, but they chose to come and learn more. I pray that this study that we're doing right now would be seen as an informational and equipping study so that we'd know how to lovingly and tactfully reach those people among us, Lord, that are part of the Catholic tradition. And we just thank you for this opportunity once again to discuss these things and to talk about it. And I pray, Father, you give me the right spirit and attitude in delivering this information. Bless this day. Bless each and every one of us and the task that we have tomorrow. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all of it. Now, bless the offering that we're going to receive in just a few moments, that we would be able to gather it, Lord, faithfully and distribute it honestly and carefully so that the light of the gospel can continue to go forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are indicated to help with the offering tonight, please go ahead and do that. Let me give you a couple other prayer requests from your prayer sheet that you want to make sure and note. Brother Sean Kennison's wife, Joan, had been praying for her mom concerning cancer, and they've announced her to be NED, no evidence of disease. So praise the Lord for that. And then I want to pray for Brother Randy Barrett. Marty mentioned it on Sunday. Randy, on Friday morning, will be getting, you know, new joints. I think it's a hip. And they're going to be working on him. Isn't it amazing? Just go in for a change, kind of like a car with new tires or ball joints or something. Anyway, he's going in on Friday. I want to pray that that goes well. And we want to pray. Brian asked that I mention tonight for us to pray for Adventure Camp here. And his goal is to have as many non-Grace Church children come as Grace Church children. Because you know as well as I do how many times that opens the door. To be able to serve someone's children opens the door to a family. So we want to really use this opportunity. And boy, I really thank God for Brian and Dawn and the ministry that they have. It is amazing the giftedness that God has given him. I saw it immediately whenever they showed up and did the Easter fest. It was amazing just how gifted they are. And so we praise the Lord for them and continue to pray for them and that God would use them. All right, I'm going to leave that right there, and we're going to get going on this sixth lesson. And I think you, Pastor Paul, had you a sheet made up. Yes, Carol. Bernie Lyles. Okay, Austin, you probably can tell more and tell better than I can. Where is he at right now? He's home. Did we get him fixed up? Okay, good. All right. Yeah, he had, he went in this time, he had what? He had a hip replacement. The bone. So they banded it or something. Yeah, that's right. So we need to continue to pray for Brother Bernie. Many of you don't know Bernie because you've come to this church since he was here. He's a big Afro-American guy that plays the congas and plays timpani and plays all kinds of instruments, and one of the most godly and wonderful men I think I've ever met in my life. He loves the Lord, and he's serving in Grace Fellowship Church here on the east side, but just need to be in prayer for him. I am not having a good time with this Catholic study. I just want you to know that. This is not one of the more enjoyable things that I have ever done. And let me tell you why. Not because I don't like to learn and to know and to be able to have the information to be able to help somebody. But what is difficult is the fear that I have that somebody is going to think that this is some sort of an attack on some individual or some sarcastic thing that we're trying to do towards somebody else. This is, as I've said and shared several times, I want to reiterate it. This is something I think I've been asked to do many, many times, and I think I have a little more qualification to do it than a lot of normal pastors might because of 13 years serving in Peru a 95%+ Catholic country and dealing with almost exclusively working with Catholics for all of the time that I was there. But my fear is that somebody's going to think that I have it in for somebody, or I have it in for a certain group of people, and that I am attacking them or something. This, and I want to reiterate this one more time. This is why this is not fun, because I'm just so afraid somebody's going to misunderstand why we're doing this. It is very important for us to hold forth the word of truth, isn't it? It's very important for us to take anything and everything and hold it up to the truth, so that we can distinguish between truth and error. I'm amazed how many times I'm asked, even during this study, and even Pastor Paul mentioned that somebody came up to him and asked him, "Well, don't you think there are some Catholics who are saved?" And I want to say this unequivocally, without any hesitation. I do believe there are Catholics who are saved. I do not believe there are any Catholics who are saved who got the information about their salvation from Catholic teaching. Because official Catholic teaching will lead them completely away from salvation. Brother Gary Stafford, born and raised Catholic out in New York, and he's given me lots of information. He's also talked to me many times, and this is true, isn't it? That true actual doctrine from Catholicism will lead a person anywhere but to the Jesus of the Bible for salvation. Oh, they'll use his name and the cross and the Trinity, and they'll do all these things. But the official teaching and dogma is anything else. Let me read you something here. It's on your sheet, but I just want you to hear it read out loud here. This lesson six, we begin the study of Mariology, and it's a two-part study. We have been moving right along. Let me just read you this. O Mother of Perpetual Help. This is a prayer. This is a prayer in the book called Devotions of Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Help. Let me read it to you. O Mother of Perpetual Help, thou art the dispenser of all the goods which God grants to us miserable sinners. And for this reason he has made thee so powerful, so rich, and so bountiful, that thou mayest help us in our misery. Thou art the advocate of the most wretched and abandoned sinners who have recourse to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation, and to thee do I entrust my soul. Count me among thy most devoted servants. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing, not from my sins, for thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them, nor from devils, for thou art more powerful than all hell together, nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee, he will be appeased. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins, love for Jesus, final perseverance, and the grace always to have recourse to thee, O Mother of Perpetual Help. From Devotions in Honor of Our Mother of Perpetual Help, cited in James White's book, Another Redeemer. And you can see it in the footnote there at the bottom of the page. This is a prayer that appears in many devotionals, many of the books, as they try to lead their people in devotion to Mary. For those with no history of Catholicism, in the family prayer like that, it seems to be us to be incredible. But, as I just said, they use it in many devotionals. For those of you that are newcomers and haven't been, do we have anybody that hasn't been to any of these studies that's here tonight? Anybody at all? You haven't been to any of these studies? Once again, I'll say to you that we're not picking on individual people. We're trying to reveal doctrinal teaching, and we're trying to compare it to the scriptures, and we're trying to put some tools in our hands so that we know how to talk to people. And that's exactly what Pastor Paul had us prepare to pass out tonight, and I think you have it. A worksheet that sort of talks about some of the catchwords that you really don't want to use whenever you're working with, talking with Catholic peoples, because they interpret things a little bit differently by the words that you use, and you'll be able to look at that. Where did we get our information, and what is the study based on? It's based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, edited by Joseph Ratzinger. In other words, this is the Catholic Church speaking for itself, not what Phil or Pastor Paul or anybody else. We're not putting words in their mouth. This is what they are teaching. That is based on the decrees of the ecumenical councils, papal documents, the code of canon law, the liturgy or the magisterium of the church, Roman catechism and the Council of Trent, the works of Thomas Aquinas, many other books by leading theologians of Catholicism. Now, we've been looking at the four major areas: salvation, that was 2 or 3 weeks, the Mass, a couple of weeks, and then Mary, that's where we are, it's 2 weeks, this is the first one of it, and then we're going to look at authority, then we're going to look at final discussions for the last week. Now, we begin tonight with the talking about Mary. She is called by the Catholic Church the Mother of God. She is indeed the human mother of the incarnated Christ. That is, the physical Jesus had a physical mother, and her name was Mary. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. James White, in his book, cites Mark I. Miravelle in his book called Mary. Now listen to these words. His book is called Mary, Co-Redemptrix, Mediatrix, and Advocate, in which he pleaded with Pope John Paul II to do the following. Here's what he asked Pope John Paul II. Now, you know which one he is. He's the one that got shot in 1981. He was the most famous and beloved of all the popes of the last centuries, supposedly. He wrote this letter to him. He says, "With filial love, we, the faithful, wish to humbly petition you, the Vicar of Christ, to solemnly define as Christian dogma." And when you define something as a pope as Christian dogma, it is an absolute truth that must be affirmed. "We solemnly define as Christian dogma the Church's constant teaching on Mary's co-redemptive role with Christ the Redeemer of humanity. It is our belief that such a definition will bring to light about Mary, daughter of the Father, mother of the Son," listen to these words, "spouse of the Spirit, and mother of the Church. Therefore, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide you, Holy Father, to define and proclaim the Blessed Virgin Mary as co-redemptrix, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the people of God." And so, to declare her co-redemptrix is to say that she is the co-redeemer, that she has also redeemed people, just as Jesus the Redeemer did, that she participated in his sacrifice, that she did not die on a cross, but that she suffered as he did. Mediatrix is that she is a mediator between mankind and Jesus, as Jesus is a mediator between man and God. And then she's the mediatrix of all graces, that is, she's the medium through which all graces flow. And she is the advocate for the people of God. Now, without going very deep into Scripture, I can quote immediately from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "It's God's will not that we sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And what's his name? Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you understand what is being asked here? This is, now, to my knowledge, the co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and the advocate for the people, it is believed among the populace, but it has never been declared dogma by the church up to this point, although they've danced around it, and I'll give you some more thoughts about this in just a moment. Where does one begin to try to unravel the evolution of the doctrines concerning Mary? The evolution of the doctrines concerning Mary. You say evolution. I say evolution because Mariology has developed and grown in scope over time. The place that Mary occupies in Catholic theology has taken the doctrine of the Trinity and made it a quadernity. You say, what is that? No longer a Trinity. But if she becomes co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, she truly is the fourth member of the Godhead. For she rises to equal standing with Christ, the co-redeemer and dispenser of all graces. Jude 3 says, interestingly, the book of Jude, that is, and it's only one chapter, so the third verse says, that the faith or the body of teaching and truth, was one time delivered to the saints. But for Roman Catholicism, it is constantly evolving and growing. Let me tell you a story. On May 13th, 1981, Pope John Paul II was shot in an assassination attempt, which of course is a horrible evil and that should never be done. Now, how many of you have been around long enough and you do remember the story? Pope John Paul II was shot in Vatican in front of the Vatican there. His reaction forever affirmed the faith of millions when, upon being shot, he cried out, and it was recorded, "Mary, my mother, Mary, my mother." First words out of his mouth. His first call for help was not to God, it was to Mary. Mary infatuation began in 1830. It wasn't such that there were some hints and things about Mary through the ages, but in 1830 it came to the forefront when a supposed apparition of Mary in France, and with a supposed apparition of Mary in Lourdes, France, and the Roman Catholic Church has officially confirmed the authenticity of hundreds of apparitions since that first confirmed apparition. That is an appearance of Mary that was confirmed and seen and deemed to be authentic. The most famous ones today are in Lourdes, France, Fatima, Portugal, and Guadalupe, Mexico. The pilgrimage in Lourdes, France draws every year 5.5 million people in procession just to show up once again to glance upon the spot where supposedly Mary made her appearance. Why such religious fervor toward Mary? Well, because of these doctrines. On your sheet, you should have these. One, something called the Immaculate Conception. Now, those numbers there, once again in brackets, that these are where this teaching is cited in the New Catechism by Joseph Ratzinger, which is the official document and published document of the Catholic Church for their belief. Now, the role of Mary in salvation, all of this, everything I'm saying is according to Roman Catholicism. Now, folks, don't think Pastor Phil believes this. I'm reporting this to you. The role of Mary in salvation is understood by the Roman Catholic Church to have begun in eternity past. Think about that. God chose Mary from the beginning of time to be the human mother of the only begotten Son. This is according to Ineffabilis Deus, or the Infallible God, by Pope Pius X. Now, none of us in here have any problem with the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God. There is no doubt that God knew who Mary was and that she would be the chosen one, the blessed virgin that would bring forth Jesus into the world. There is no doubt, because the Bible says that even Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world as far as God was concerned. So the foreknowledge and sovereignty of God is not in question. But here is what that understanding of the eternal nature of Mary's role in salvation has led them to declare. Now, this is a dogma by Pope Pius IX. We declare, pronounce, and define that the doctrine which holds that the most blessed Virgin Mary, in the instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. In other words, we proclaim, declare, and define that Mary did not have original sin. It is a doctrine revealed by God and therefore to be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful, Pope Pius IX. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. When I was young and growing up and I heard that, I assumed that that meant the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. And of course, his conception was immaculate. It was certainly unusual and miraculous. But the Immaculate Conception does not refer to the conception of Jesus. It refers to the conception of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary did not have original sin. She was not a sinner by the inheritance from Adam, according to the Roman Catholic Church. She was, according to the Roman Catholic Church, here's the quote, ever absolutely free of all stain of sin, all fair and perfect, and remaining free of every personal sin her whole life long. So, the Immaculate Conception is the basis upon which they believe that Mary was not a sinner, and therefore she was fit and worthy to be able to give birth to Jesus. So that's number one. Why there's so much religious fervor toward Mary? Well, she was perfect. Now, how many perfect people does the Bible say there were? What was his name? Everybody else is a what? What does Romans 5:12 say? Now, listen to this. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, women, because all have. Number two, the doctrine of the Virgin Mother of God. Again, these are the sightings in those brackets. So the Immaculate Conception was followed up by a miraculous conception and birth. This, of course, is true, as is attested by the Scriptures in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew 1, records Gabriel's announcements to Joseph and Mary of the Holy Spirit's generation of the Christ child in the womb of Mary. Now, never let it be even hinted at that we have any problem with the virginity of Mary, that the virgin birth of Jesus. No, we don't. We affirm it. We stand on it. We do not stand in opposition to Mary. We love the Blessed Virgin. She was called that. We don't have any problem with that. There, God would be the Father and Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary would be a virgin at conception. Now, that's what we believe. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary's conception and birth was miraculous, but in a way the Bible never mentions. She would have no pain in her childbirth. Why? Because pain in childbirth was related to sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 says, about the women after the fall, that in what they will bring forth children? In pain. Why? Why was it? Because it was part of the what? Curse. And the curse was because of the what? Sin. But that she's exempt from that. So since she's exempt from, listen now, since she was exempt from original sin, now we got to create another doctrine. We created this doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, so, now, we have to think down the line now, what are the ramifications? Now, folks, I want to back up and say that only God can make proclamations with the full view of every single domino it might knock over in mind. Only God can do that. Only God can see the past, the present, and the future. Only He can make an absolute declaration or dogma, if you will, that will stand and nothing will change it. But when they said that Mary had an immaculate conception, they created all kinds of difficulties for themselves. So, let me just keep going on. She would have no pain in her childbirth. Pain in childbirth is related to sin. Since she was not a sinner, she had no pain. As well, she did not lose her virginal integrity in childbirth. Born of his mother without any diminution is the way that they say it. That means decrease, reduction, or lessening of her maternal virginity. Just as, this is their quote, just as the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least the solid substance of the glass, so after a like but more exalted manner did Jesus come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. In other words, if you would have examined her, it would have looked like she never had a baby. Catechism of the Council of Trent. That is not even the greatest part. She then remained a virgin, never having children, never having physical relations with her husband Joseph. In quotes, Mary remained an immaculate and perpetual virgin, abstaining from all sexual relations with her husband. The Roman Catholic Church calls Mary the Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, Virgin of Virgins, and the All Holy, Ever Virgin, Mother of God. So, this is what they believe concerning, first, the Immaculate Conception. Yes. I'll mention that in just a minute, but a good question. Excellent, Jeff. Now, keep in mind, I've mentioned this to you already, that the present Pope is in hot water because he keeps disagreeing with and contradicting previous teaching and doctrines of the church, and those who really believe in the Catholic doctrine are really having a hard time with this guy. Now, keep this in mind. Dogmas, bulls, teachings and definitions of the teaching arm of the Catholic Church is inviolate, infallible, immutable, and irrevocable. That means that each and every teaching is absolute, cannot be denied, and cannot be revised. God can give doctrine like that and never create a contradiction or a future problem. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have that luxury. Next doctrine, because of this. Because of the Immaculate Conception and no original sin, it's the next doctrine they had to come up with. The Assumption of Mary. The Assumption. It doesn't even seem like the right word, but that's the word they use, the Assumption of Mary. Okay, Mary had no original sin, according to the RCC. She was never a sinner. She was never defiled by physical intercourse. It is a defilement, according to the Roman Catholic Church, to have physical intercourse, even in marriage. I don't know if you knew that or not. Exactly. It's a defilement, but it's not a defilement according to God. I'm just telling you that. Now, that led to the need to create or invent another doctrine. Why do we die? I'm asking you that. Why do we die? Why does anyone die? Because of sin. It's very simple, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, God told man to obey him or his sinful rebellion will be punished by what? Death. And of course, we've gone over this over and over. There's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Physical death, separation of the body from the spirit. And then the spiritual death, separation of body and separation of the spirit and body from the Lord. Eternal death is separation of the spirit and body and spirit and soul from God forever in hell. So, man's sin is punished by death. So, what causes death and decay? Sin does. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But if Mary never sinned, then she can't just die, can she? Or at least, if she ceases to live, can she see decay or corruption? No. Why? Because she's not a what? Enter the teaching of the Assumption of Mary. This doctrine did not come along until 1950. In other words, when people start examining a little more closely, and the people who forever have been told, now you remember, during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church worked very hard to make sure that nobody had a what? Bible. Number two, they worked very hard to keep everybody very ignorant and poor. The poorest nations on the planet Earth are Muslim and Catholic. Let me go on. So for 1600 years, the church had no official teaching about the Assumption of Mary. You say, well, you hadn't told me what that is yet. Well, let me tell you what it is. Here's the dogma. Pope Pius X, in his cyclical number 44, said, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Now, there's a huge debate of whether she actually died or not. Some say, well, since Jesus died, she had to follow his example and die, but not because of sin. And so then she went up straight into heaven after that without decay. She was resurrected like Jesus went up. Others say, no. She never sinned, and she, of course, she didn't physically die on the cross. Therefore, she was assumed and just went straight up in heaven. So there's big debate over that one. They never defined how exactly she went up. Now, here's a biblical response, and it's already 10 till, so I'm going to have to really give this to you. I'm the slowest bird on earth, it seems. Mary is unnamed in the Old Testament, but is predicted. She's unnamed. We don't have her name in the Old Testament. Let me read you some verses. First of all, regarding the seed of woman crushing Satan's head, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There is at least an allusion toward a woman who's going to have a son who's going to crush the head of Satan. Next, the virgin woman is going to give birth. That's Isaiah 7:14. Now, Christmas time comes along, buddy. We preach the fire out of this verse, and we herald it and preach it and sing it, you know, and we love it. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You're going to call his name what? Emmanuel. So who is Emmanuel? That's God with us. So who is that? Jesus. And then also a little longer passage, maybe not as well known, but Micah chapter 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of the brethren. That's it. That's it in the Old Testament. That's everything. New Testament. Mary is clearly named in the New Testament, but the references are few. And I've got them here for you. We're going to see everything the Bible has to say about Mary. The birth, infancy, and flight to and return from Egypt are, of course, contained in the two most notable chapters or two notable passages in the Bible. Matthew chapter 1 and 2 tell about Joseph's dream and tell about the trip for Elizabeth and all these things and so on. And then Luke 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 40. It's just, you know, Mary, it's all about Mary at that point. Mary and Joseph and the Gabriel and the singing angels and all those things. You know what happened in that passage there. And then the Jerusalem event when he was 12 years old. That's Luke 2, 41 to 51. And he's made the great statement, don't you know I have to be about what? My father's business. Then the next time we see him, we see her, is at the marriage at Cana. So from time he's 12 years old till almost 30 years old, if not 30 years old, because Jesus, like a good priest, would have started his ministry at 30 years old. All right? So marriage at Cana, and it was there that Jesus turned the water into wine. Then there was a short visit to Capernaum in John 2:12, sort of a she just mentioned. And then Mary and Jesus' brothers came to Capernaum to try to take him away. They said he's beside himself. Remember that? And those passages all relate the same story. So really, there's several passages, but it's the same story. It's just the same instance. And then when doubters questioned his origin, they said, well, now who is this guy? I mean, we know his mother and his brothers and sisters. And I mean, and they were offended because of Jesus' great power. We know him. He grew up in a carpenter shop. The guy's a carpenter. How does he know this stuff? How can he do this stuff? They were offended at it. And Jesus went on to say, no man's without honor except where? In his own house. That's why I don't preach in Memphis. Okay, so. And then Mary was present at the crucifixion, John 19:25 to 27, as she leaned on John and on the cross. She was present at the first prayer meeting of the church, waiting on Pentecost, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That's the last time we see her. There are two references in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and Galatians 4:4, but not naming her, just talked about the mother of Jesus, and then also that in the fullness of time, God brought forth a son made under the law, made of a woman. And so that's it. The Bible says nothing about the remaining years of Mary's life after Pentecost. We know nothing else except the legends and myths that are constantly propagated. Listen to some of them. Mary is said to have told the Pope, Pope John the 22nd, who reigned from 1316 to 1334, to have people wear scapulars. This is what Mary told Pope John the 22nd. They are little squares of material with images on them, tied by a string and resting on the shoulders, front or back. Pope John said that Mary told him anyone wearing the scapulars at death would go to heaven within a week of their death. So if you want to make sure you don't have to stay long in purgatory, then wear these little things. Have you ever seen them? Little things, little squares down in Peru during Miracle Week, the Lord of Miracles Parade. Everybody's got the, it's just nonstop. They've all got these scapulars. You know, they don't wear them the rest of the time, but I guess they're all planning on dying during that week. But I mean, cut off a whole lot of time in purgatory. I'm not trying. I guess I sound sarcastic. I'm not trying to be that way because people believe this. And that was by Adolphus de Liguori in The Glories of Mary, page 325. This is them talking, folks. This isn't me talking. I wonder who was making the scapulars. And was there any money to be made? Do you think there's any money to be made today by all of the candles and all of the... I hate to say it. Mary was the mother of Jesus. The Mother of God title has no biblical foundation. Make sure you get that well settled in your mind. The argument is that since Jesus is divine, then Mary must be the Mother of God and somewhat divine herself because she didn't have any sin and she was assumed into heaven and so on. But I want to say to you, God has no mother. Now listen to this. Just as Jesus had no human father, his divine nature had no human mother. Make sure you get that. You might want to write that down if it's not on your paper. Just as Jesus had no human father, his divine nature had no human mother. The Bible calls Mary the mother of Jesus in John 2:1, Acts 1:14, and many other places. The Roman Catholic Church says tradition establishes her as the mother of God from antiquity. They say, she's always been called the mother of God. They point to the Council of Ephesus. It was in 431, and they point to the Council of Ephesus, and you remember, you've heard the name Ephesus before. Ephesus was one of the churches, you remember that? It was in the book of Revelation, the first church it was spoken to, and the Council of Ephesus, but it really wasn't a council at all. It was a free-for-all for those seeking power and control of the church. At the council in 431 A.D., Nestorius was held in contempt, and this is what the purpose of the council was, for disagreeing with a word the church was using for Mary. He was trying to stand up for true doctrine. The Greek word is Theotokos. Theotokos, and it literally means God-bearer. That's what the church was calling Mary, Theotokos, God-bearer. So these two rival popes, you didn't know that, did you? There were rival popes, Theodosius II and Valentinian III, both labeled Nestorius a heretic for doubting that God-bearer aptly described Mary. Today, the church has retained the word in Catholic theology and has written out Mother of God. Mary is not the Mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus, the source of his earthly physical body. But she is not the source of his divinity. That doesn't make him two people. It just means it is totally accurate to say he's the mother of Jesus. It is totally inaccurate to say that she was divine and gave him his divinity. Do you understand that? That is so very, very important. Next, Mary was a virgin. She was not a perpetual virgin. And this comes to what you were asking a few moments ago there, Jeff. The Bible says nothing about preserving her womb inviolate or as if she had never given birth. The Bible says nothing about her perpetual virginity or that she refrained from having sexual relations with her husband. The Roman Catholic Church bases this belief on traditions and philosophical considerations. Let me read you what Thomas Aquinas, the most revered, and he is brilliant, but the most revered of all the Catholic theologians, he said he could not point to any scripture, but this is his reason and reasoning. He gave four reasons that perpetual virginity is fitting as a doctrine for Mary. One, Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father, so it is fitting that he is the only begotten Son of his mother. Next, intercourse with Joseph would have desecrated the virginal womb of Mary. This would have been an insult to the Holy Spirit since her womb was his shrine. The shrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Bible say? Where is he enshrined in us? Well, he just lives in us. Not in our stomach. It would have been, number four, beneath the dignity of holiness of Mary to have intercourse with Joseph, thus forfeiting her miraculous virginity. Such an act would show she was ungrateful and not satisfied with being Jesus' mother, indeed the mother of God. In other words, if she'd have gone on and had relations and had other kids, then she would have been showing her disregard for the blessed privilege she had of bringing Jesus into the world, and it would have been a desecration of this holy shrine of the Holy Spirit. Four, it would have been extreme presumption for Joseph to have attempted to violate Mary, whom he knew had conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Let's just make up some stuff about Jesus while we're at it. Now, I'm not going to go down this road, but these are some of the other stories. He healed birds and sick animals when he was a child, and once when he skinned his knee, some blood fell out on a dead dog and it came to life. Although the Bible says the first miracle Jesus ever performed was turning the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Such an act would, let me go on. Aquinas, because of all this stuff, Aquinas concluded, we must therefore assert that the Mother of God, as she was a virgin in conception and giving birth, so did she remain a virgin ever afterwards. Not a shred of biblical evidence, but this is just his reasoning. And the church, I mean, you have to tread really carefully when you're working. I mean, you can't just come frontal attack on some of these things because if somebody said something about your mother, you'd get upset. Well, magnify that by a million, and if you say something about Jesus' mother, it's just hard to deal with. The Bible teaches this. Mary did have relations and did have other children whom at first did not believe in Jesus, but later came to faith and even helped lead the church at Jerusalem and pen part of the New Testament. At a wedding, listen to this, John 12:2-12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Who are those people, his brothers? At Capernaum, Matthew 12:46. Now, I'll come back to that. Matthew 12:46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. You can read on 46 to 50 and find the whole story. Here's another one. When Christ's opponents questioned his provenance or his origin, Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Watch this now. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They had names, folks. And there was more than one of them, and there were men and women. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Half brothers. Now, why would I say half brothers and sisters? Or Joseph was their father, but not Jesus' father. Interesting. And then after his family came to faith. Now, Mary always had faith, but the rest of them. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and guess who else? With his brothers. The testimony of Paul, there's many passages, I'll only read one of them, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The Roman Catholic Church brushes this aside, and they say they were either just believers, or more often they like to say they were cousins. The Greek words, listen to this, is sort of technical, but the Greek words are adelphos, brother, and adelphe, sister. They can be used in the wider sense, like brethren and so on, but there are other words for cousin, like the word anepios was used by Paul of Mark when he was trying to describe Mark as Barnabas's cousin. There's another word for cousin. And sunkenis carries the meaning of kinsman. It was used by Luke speaking of Elizabeth, Mary's kinsman. I mean, we've called Elizabeth Mary's aunt. We've called her her cousin. We called her anyone. But basically, it's a relative. We don't know exactly what a relationship, but she was a relative of her. Even in prophecy, listen to Psalm 69:8. Prophesying that Jesus' brothers and family would reject him. I have become a stranger to my brothers. and an alien to my mother's children. There is no doubt who the psalmist was speaking of. They were Jesus' brothers and sisters. Matthew clarifies the perpetual virginity question when he said of Joseph, listen to Matthew 1:25. And Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. None of this is to deny the virgin birth or to cast doubt upon the faithfulness and purity of Mary, but she was not a perpetual virgin. Next, Mary was not a sinless saint. I meant to bring the book with me because I was going to read you about saints and all the different saints that they have listed out and which saints you pray to for different things. Of course, you pray to Mary all the time for everything because she's co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, according to them. Mary was not a sinless saint. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death is spread to all men because of all of sin. Yet, in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the Roman Catholic Church demands that she is sinless. They love to point to the announcement of Gabriel. They love this. In Luke 1:27 to 28, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel, being come in, said to her, "Hail, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now, I've put something in parentheses there. The Douay Rheims Bible. She was full of grace. Well, a person who's full of grace cannot also be full of sin, they say. Therefore, she was never subject to the curse. She was immune from all sin, personal or inherited. Catechism 490 to 491. The problem is they had to write their own Bible to get that word full of grace in there. The Bible actually says, Luke 1:28, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you." Highly favored and full of grace, or in other words, sinless, is two different things. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Every single translation of the Bible that is an actual translation gives the word the same word or a derivative of it. Favored one or most favored or highly favored. There is only one who lived on earth without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And I've listed all kinds of other verses. Why is this so important? Why? Somebody might say, well, isn't it okay for the Catholics to think Mary's special? Well, listen, we believe she's special. We just don't believe she's sinless. Listen to Romans 3:23, for all have and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's either true or it isn't true. Mary acknowledged her sin and her need for a Savior in her Magnificat, means her exultant praise. Luke 1:46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She needed a Savior. She had a Savior. She acknowledged her sin and rejoiced in her Savior. The Roman Catholic Church denies that she needed a Savior to save her from her sins or penalty or stain. She needed a Savior to redeem her from sin's debt as part of humanity, but not from sin's guilt because she was guiltless. That's how they answer that verse, God my Savior. Well, you know, she was part of humanity, and so humanity had a great debt, and so her debt was removed, but her guilt, she had no guilt. So my question once again is, why does she die then? The church reports that she died to be like Jesus. As the son dies, it was becoming that the mother died also, yet without decay. Liguori, page 407. This point is debated, as I mentioned earlier, whether she died or not. Some say she simply was raptured or assumed into heaven. The truth is that Paul warned of another gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, and it seems that the Roman Catholic Church has also created another Mary, a supernatural Mary that the Bible knows nothing about. Mary is not the ever-virgin, not the mother of God, not full of grace. This Mary of superstition or even of spiritual origin, demonic origin, is not leading people to faith in Jesus alone, but rather toward a mystical chasing of apparitions and myths that are ever expanding. So my question to end tonight is the Roman Catholic Church, is its teaching leading people to saving faith or not? And I can't tell you how many people, just even people come to church here, been coming to church here for, well, yeah, but I just got to believe it. You know, just, listen, folks. I mean, that's the whole point. What saith the Scriptures? You know? To the law and to the testimony. Sola Escritura. I mean, that's been the historic call of Christianity. Those that believe that God said what he wanted to say. This doctrine of Mary, all of the doctrine of Mary is created doctrine. There's not a whisper of Scripture to support any of it. Now, let's not go to the extreme and never talk about Mary, never have anything to do with Mary, and don't mention Mary because somebody might think we're Catholic. Or that's ridiculous because, of course, Mary was special. She did have a privilege. She herself said that from here on out, people are going to rise and call me blessed. And we do. It's happened ever since then. She was a very blessed person to be able to be the vessel. I mean, every little woman, every little girl, teenager in all of Israel wanted to be that vessel through whom Messiah came. So God found it. She was pure. She was innocent. I mean, even if you just read her story, whenever Gabriel spoke to her, how did she react? Be it done unto me according to thy word. She was, I mean, in spite of the ridicule, in spite of all of the criticism and the snickering and the people talking about Joseph, in spite of running the risk of losing this wonderful young man that she was engaged to, Joseph, in spite of having to be divorced, because when you were betrothed, you were married. It was binding. In spite of having to lose that and have to go home to her father's house, and in spite of all of that, now Joseph didn't do that because God revealed it to him, but in spite of all of those things, she said, be it done to me according to thy word. She didn't understand everything, but she understood something was really, really important was happening to her. So she's special. We're not afraid of Mary. We don't venerate, worship, adore, or go to her like we go to anybody else. In fact, if you'd like to know the only instructions that Mary ever gave to anyone on planet Earth while she was alive, happened at the wedding of Cana. She said to Jesus, Jesus, they've run out of wine. It's a wedding. And they can't drink this. This water may be filthy and dirty. They need the water to be purified, and they need it to be joyous at this occasion. Why don't you bring joy to the occasion? Jesus, would you do something? She didn't know what he could do, but would you do something? And he said, woman, think about that. Woman, my time has not yet come. And she looked at those standing around. She says, do whatever he tells you to do. If you want to find out what Mary's recommendation is to everybody on planet Earth, there it is. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. And I pray for wisdom in presentation of this. Next week, we're going to look at another aspect of it and how she's called the Queen of Heaven and how that takes this whole teaching about Mary into a completely new realm, one maybe never intended or maybe one well intended. I'm not sure. But thank you, Father, that you have not left us on planet Earth clueless or without information or without knowing the truth. Now, we have to read your word. We have to study your word with diligence and compare scripture with scripture. And we have to faithfully seek the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, you have revealed to us all that's necessary to live godly and holy in this world as we wait on your return, and to be able to differentiate between truth and error. Help us to kindly, tactfully, lovingly, and with tears in our eyes, help us to reach out to those of our acquaintance and of our family that are Catholics, and help us to lovingly, carefully, and tenderly try to bring them to a place of true understanding of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's it. Thank you very much. Let's be here on Sunday. We'll pick it up again in Acts chapter 14. All right. God bless.